Turning this evening to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I was given a fisherman's friend on the way out, and all the water in the world could not take away that nasty taste. So, if my face is a bit more awkward than normal, that's probably why. So, John chapter 10, we will begin our reading at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There is a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. May the Lord bless the reading of his infallible and holy word. Let us now bow for prayer, asking the Lord's help. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come humbly yet boldly before your presence and the merits of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. Lord, we confess that we approach things that are too high for us. So, Lord, we plead and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit that he might be our guide, that he might illumine and teach us in those things that we ought to know. Lord, may it be tonight that those who do know the shepherd may know with full assurance that they are his and he is theirs. So, Lord, we do ask for thy presence and for thy power in this service tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Reformation emphasis upon salvation by free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, resulted in all praise and glory to be directed toward God alone. And as man's view, as man's perspective was directed away from his self-sufficiency, away from anything that he thought he might possibly be able to do to appease a holy God, and toward the all-sufficient merits of Jesus Christ, God became all the more real, God became all the more majestic and powerful and mighty in that God of all grace. And as man's view of God became greater in the Reformation period, man became more conscious that he lived his life before God and was going to one day have to stand before that God to give an account. And any time that God becomes real to us and we are conscious of our life before him and that one day we will have to give an account, it becomes incredibly imperative that we know that we are in Christ. And so the Reformation truths that we hold so dear to us, faith alone, Christ alone, justification, God alone, scripture, all those things that we hold dear, they really bring about an experiential concern. And that is, do I know that I am in Christ? Is it possible for me to know that I am in Christ? So while the concept or the doctrine of assurance of salvation is not something that we normally think of as a direct result of the Reformation, it actually was one of the most important themes or ramifications of Reformation truth. And that is that it was addressed to a real people. Remember last week, we reminded ourselves that the Reformation era was not just a time period that involved famous people. It was a time period that involved millions of people who lived before God in their time, just as we live before God in our time. And one of the things that people struggled with in the 16th century is often the same thing that people struggle with in the 21st century, and that is assurance of salvation. Is it possible for me to know that I know God? Is it possible for me to know that God knows me? And so what we have in the Reformation period is a development of what we take for granted to be the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation has been discussed in every era of the Christian church, but not always in the same depth and not always uniformly and grounded in the same thing. In the early church, it was pretty much directed towards one's commitment to Jesus Christ, but there was not really a stated doctrine. As much time and attention had to be given to more pertinent matters, such as the doctrine of Christ or the Trinity, those things that were coming under attack. And as we move from the early church into the medieval period, the doctrine of assurance, again, was not stated formally, but it was held out as something that was only probable. It was something that was held out as really beyond the grasp of the individual. And if it was possible, more likely probable, it was only to the spiritual elite. It was only to someone who was high above the rest. But for, if you want to say, the common man, assurance of salvation was not something that was able to be grasped. And that was the context that the Reformation emerged. Right? The Reformation, right, took place in an era where it was ingrained in the understanding of individuals that assurance of eternal life was not possible. There was the dependency upon the institutional church. As I then gave myself to the demands of the church, and I participated in the seven sacraments of the church, there was the hope, there was the desire for assurance, but it was not held out as something that could really be had. And as the Reformation continued, the Catholic Church began its counterattack. We call that the Counter-Reformation. And it was a part of that counterattack that the church called the Council of Trent. And that was where they were going to codify the official teaching of the church. They were met with the truth. They were met with these various solas. And it was then their responsibility then, okay, what are we going to do in light of that? And so Trent meets, and they made a statement on the doctrine of justification that says that justification was a process in the life of a Christian that could be impeded and lost by committing mortal sin. And that justification was the impartation of Christ's righteousness to them through the participation of the seven sacraments of the church. And as a result, Trent goes on to say, no one can know with a certitude of faith which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained God's grace. Nor can you know that you are a recipient of such final salvation apart from special revelation. And their use of special revelation there is not limited to God's word, but they're referring to something in the immediate time that God would somehow show you in a way that he shows no one else, that you are indeed a recipient of grace. So that is the context, all right, with which you have Reformation preaching going forth. And men like Calvin and Luther and Beza and Zwingli and those men, we need to remember that they were preaching to a real people. A real people who for the first time were being told that if you believe in Jesus Christ, apart from anything that you do, apart from any work, you are safe and secure in Christ. And again, that goes against everything that they were taught. That goes against everything that was natural to them. But yet the reformers held out that you can know. That it is possible for the individual to know that you are in a state of grace. And so they went on to develop this doctrine linked with their doctrine of faith. And it must be important that we recognize something about the Reformed doctrine of faith, and that is it carries with it three different aspects. There is knowledge of the content of the gospel. There is agreement that the content of the gospel is true. And then the third aspect is the apprehension of that, that that is true for me, that I am resting on that. So there is knowledge and rest. There is knowledge and trust. And then out of that, the reformer said, because you know the gospel to be true, because you are hurling yourself on the claims of grace, assurance can be a part of that. Assurance is a part of that. And so in that, for the first time, it was being preached uniformly and broadly that you can know that you know Jesus, that you can know that Jesus knows you. And this is incredibly liberating. And I don't think that I have to spend too much time trying to make a case for the relevancy of this truth in our day. I think if we are honest with ourselves, most of us here at one time or another have struggled with assurance, have struggled with the reality, am I in Christ? Again, we could probably each tell each other many stories of our own doubts and fears. In Sunday school this morning, we were addressing a particular theme and it delved into this area. And I was telling the class that probably every night from early elementary school all the way up to high school, I asked Jesus to come into my heart and save me, which has led to the question, when were you saved? I don't know. I don't want to be sacrilegious, but I don't know which one took. Okay, so I have to ask myself, what is the basis of my assurance? And the things, I don't think I'm alone. All right, we know certain things to be true theologically, but let's be honest about the doubt. about the struggles that are very real and maybe very real tonight with someone here. And when Christ the Shepherd says that he comes to give life and life more abundantly, it is not his expectation for his sheep to wander around the pasture in doubt. The shepherd wants what is best for his sheep. And he wants his sheep to know that they are in his fold. And that was the pastoral concern in the Reformation. That's the pastoral concern tonight. Do you know that you are in Christ's fold? Instead of playing these games of when did you first believe, the question is, do you believe now? Is Christ the object of your faith now? And I'm sure that there's not any in here who would say that I disagree with the contents of the gospel. And that's not really the case in our situation. We all agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to die and that he died for sins. But the issue is, are we able to say with confidence that Jesus has died for me? Now, as we consider the Reformation doctrine of assurance, we need to realize that it is possible to be in that fold and still not be in that state of assurance. One of the great advances in this doctrine by the Reformers was the statement that assurance of faith is not of the essence of faith, that you can be in Christ, but you may not be fully assured. Right, and the great culminating statement of the doctrine of assurance is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they guarded against an understanding of assurance. It says, if you don't have it, then you're not saved. They wanted to guard against that. But again, in experience, what is the conclusion oftentimes in our minds? I'm lacking assurance. Therefore, I must not be saved. We need to understand that assurance is a grace that the Lord gives to us that grows and it increases. But we're also warned that it is a grace that because of sin or not partaking of the use of the ordinary means of grace, that it can be intermitted. It can be diminished. So tonight, what I want to do is just very simply address the Reformed doctrine of assurance. I want us to see if that we, in our own experience, can find that biblical and scriptural way of answering the question, do I know God? And does God know me? Last week we considered the Reformation challenge. What are you worshiping? And tonight, we're going to consider a Reformation consolation. And that is that you can have assurance of salvation. One of the great detriments to this assurance is an unbiblical introspection. But tonight, as we will eventually get to, we'll see that there is a biblical self-examination. And I want us to keep that in mind because, again, oftentimes, what is the very cause of our lack of assurance? It's looking within self, apart from the Word, apart from what we know to be true. And so what I want to address first is that assurance is grounded in the objective and infallible truth of the promises of salvation. That assurance is grounded in the objective, that is, something that is true, that is something that is outside of ourself. It's grounded in the objective and infallible truth of the promises of salvation. And it is crucial and essential and liberating to know that our faith rests and finds the basis of its assurance in that which is objective, in that which is infallibly true, and that if our faith is in something that is objectively true, then that faith is secure. But when we deal with assurance, we're not dealing with security. If we're in Christ, our security is guaranteed and certain, even though our assurance of that security may be lacking. And so again, I want to define our terms, what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about assurance, which is our realization, our confidence that we are in Christ. But first, we must see that our faith rests in something objective. Our faith does not rest in our works. Our faith does not rest in our efforts. Our faith rests in the promises which are infallible. And the very first promise that the confession delineates with reference to the covenant of grace is the immutability of the loving decree of election by the Father. It is unfortunate that unconditional election has caused many doubts. It's unfortunate that unconditional election is more a matter of debate. That is not how it has been expressed in Scripture, nor is that how it was addressed in Reformation thinking. The immutability of God's loving decree of election is to be first and foremost that which confirms in the life of the believer that I am his and he is mine. So any use of election that causes fear, that causes doubt, is its misuse. Election in Scripture and election in Reformed history has always been pastoral, has always been that which is to give confidence to the one who truly believes, to the one who is resting in Jesus Christ. Again, there is no denying that the doctrine of election is a high and mysterious doctrine that we will never be able to comprehend. Right? We're not going to be able to comprehend that secret will of God. But again, we're addressing this in the context of assurance, which is my standing. Right? And so, election has often been described as that family secret of the children of God. It is a misuse of election to try to determine whether someone else is elect or not. But for the believer, I have the privilege and the responsibility to make my calling and election sure. And God holds the immutability of that gracious and loving decree out before us. And he says, this is part of the objective ground of your assurance. That God who is gracious, that God who is loving, has chosen a people. And that he has ordained their salvation. Because we need to remember that if there was no election, there's no salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is nothing within us to choose God. But God, out of his loving grace, has chosen a people. And in Scripture, God's gracious decree of election, which is immutable, which is irreversible, is always linked to Christ. God does not elect in the abstract. He elects individuals. He chooses them in Christ. And so part of the promises, the infallible truth of the promises of salvation, not only is that election, not only is that ordaining of the end of salvation, but it is also the ordaining of all the means of salvation. And that is where we now come to that second objective ground, which is the merit and intercession of the Son. And we think here of that covenant of grace, that amazing covenant that highlights the mercy, the love, and the grace of a holy God. And he establishes his covenant and promises all of these benefits of redemption. And then he asks the Son, will you be the mediator of that covenant? And the Son graciously and willingly and lovingly accepts to be the mediator of that covenant. And so we have not only the election of those who are in that covenant, but also the mediator of that covenant. And that is the Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ accepted the terms of that covenant, that he would do for a people what those people could not do for themselves. And so as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ perfectly acts as our mediator and the one who as prophet reveals the Father to a people. And if you see Christ, you see God. If you know Christ, you know God. And he is also our king, that king, all-powerful, who subdues our hearts, who conquers that sin that is within us, and he reigns over us. And he takes us out of that kingdom of darkness and puts us into his kingdom of light and peace and life everlasting. And as our priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice, being the condemnation that was due to us. So Jesus Christ, as our mediator, in that great transaction, he who knew no sin became sin so that we who knew no righteousness might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so here there is a vast departure from the Council of Trent, that the righteousness of Christ is not in justification, that impartation, that process which can be lost, but it is that infallible transaction, that my sins laid upon him, his righteousness upon me, when received by faith alone. And there Christ, as that substitute, standing in the place of sinners, took all the wrath, all the fury of a holy God for my sin and for your sin. That is objective. That is real. And that is the ground of our assurance. Those times that I may lack assurance because maybe there's still sin to be paid for. Maybe there's still some condemnation that is deserving. And the Word of God says no. Christ has taken it all. So as the Puritans used to say, what is the ground of our assurance? It's the blood of Jesus. It's the righteousness of Christ. That which Christ shed really did atone. So our assurance is buttressed, is strengthened as we get our eyes on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we sung tonight, not I, but Christ. What is our assurance in? Not I, but Christ. He's the basis. Again, to read the Puritans is to almost grow tired of the constant phrase, go to Christ. But for the believer, we could never grow weary of going to Christ, fleeing to Christ, that in that covenant that the Father establishes and the Son accomplishes. The Reformers and the Puritans way, sue God for peace. You hold up that covenant before the Father. You say, this is what you promised. This is what you guaranteed. If I believe, this is what you hold out before me as sure and secure. That's not us. That is placing everything upon Jesus Christ. And all of that is a part of that infallible truth of the promise of salvation. But the amazing thing about this covenant of grace is not only the election of the Father and the merit and intercession of the Son, but you also have the application of the Holy Spirit. Here in that covenant of grace, you have that Trinitarian framework that each member of the triune God is working toward that same goal. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And you're not going to have any missing of the mark between the Trinity. The Father is not going to elect this people, the Son dies for this people, and the Spirit applies it to this people. There is perfect harmony. And so, our assurance is grounded in that objective application of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. His application of the promises of the covenant of redemption to a people. And it's guaranteed because of the intercession of Christ. Here in verse 16, Christ the shepherd says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." He is praying, he is asking for a people who are not yet in the body of Christ, in their experience. And you see that same intercession made in John 17. And so the Holy Spirit applies that work of redemption to those for whom the Son prayed. What a perfect harmony within the Trinity. And all of that is objective. But the Spirit not only applies the benefits of the covenant of grace to us, He is what is referred to in the New Testament, our earnest. That those who believe in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit as their earnest, as their security, as that one who dwells within them and who has removed and eradicated any spirit of bondage, and He becomes that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Whereby we know that we are counted among the number and receive all the rights and privileges of being the children of God. So the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer does what? It strengthens their faith, it increases their faith in God, and gives to them the assurance that you are in God's family. That everything that belongs to the children of God, it belongs to you individually. Again, we don't lack assurance for other people. Right? My days of lacking assurance, I never once doubted that someone else was not in Christ's fold. But this spirit of adoption does what? It does not confirm to me someone else's standing. It confirms to me my standing. And it increases my faith. And it strengthens my faith. And it does that for you because we have all received the spirit of adoption if you are in Christ. You have that as your earnest, as your privilege, as that security. And all of that is objective. And that's what I want us to see first. that this is the ground of our assurance. And it's objective and it's infallible. And that leads us, secondly, to the reality that assurance is demonstrated by the presence of the inward evidence of grace. Assurance is demonstrated by the presence of the inward evidence of grace. Here we are now moving into the subjective. But again, the order is intentional. The objective must come first. Now, as we examine ourselves, we do so in light of objective truth. We do so in light of what is infallible. If I examine myself apart from objective truth, I will be in bondage. I will have no confidence in Christ. But the Scripture says, not only do you have that objective ground, you also have that demonstration of assurance in your life. And the first inward grace is that of belief. Very simply, present and perpetual belief in the promises of Christ points to being in Christ. And again, I want to emphasize the perpetual present aspect of this. Look, we're going to drive ourselves batty if we're always looking back. When did I first believe? Now, if that's the time, did I really believe? Look, the emphasis in Scripture is always, always, are you believing now in Christ? Let's not even ask, are we believing? The emphasis here is not even on the believing. It's on, is it in Christ? Are you believing now in Christ? And pardon the personal illustration. I remember sitting in a service one time with an evangelist who said that you must know the actual date of your salvation. And it should be stamped in the front of your Bible. And he went on and said, and if you don't know the actual day, you're not saved, because such is the transition from darkness into light. And I said, and I think, you know what? That transition is great. Darkness and light, there, you know, there's a fine line. But I don't know. And so as a Bible major, go home lamenting. I'm not saved. I don't know the day. And being the son of a teacher, the helps are always like an assignment. So he says, boy, you looked distracted in Hebrew today. Well, what's going on? I just lost. I'm not saved. I don't know the day. And so instead of, giving a 3-point outline of the doctrine of assurance, he said, all right, here's what you're going to do. When you get home, I want you to go in Scripture and find every place where an apostle or Christ says to notice when you first believed. So I go and I'm blah, blah, blah. I find out, wait a second. Belief in Scripture is always present. Thus, to whom know that they have received the power to be called sons of God. Not those who believed and know the exact day, but those who are believing. Those who are putting their entire trust on Jesus Christ now. So again, I'm very conscious of the difficulty and the dangers of addressing assurance. It is not my aim to bring doubt in anyone who is in Christ. So the emphasis of Scripture is, are you believing now? Is Christ the object of your hope now? Think of that famous statement by Bonner On a life I did not live, on a death I did not die, yea, on another's life, on another's death, I stake my whole claim, and I'll add, now. Right now. That is my hope. And if there is that inward grace of belief that is persistent, then understand what's going on. God elects. And he says, those whom he elects, predestines, them he's also going to call. And the one he calls, he's going to justify them. Well, what's the proof of my calling? Do you believe? If I believe, I've been called. And if I've been called, I'm what? I'm elect. So the demonstration of assurance in the life of the believer is, am I believing now? But again, the thrust here is not on self. I'm not believing in my belief. I'm not believing in the fact that I go to church every day. My belief is in Christ. So I'm right back at the objective. The second inward grace is the pursuit of Christ's conformity. Are you holy? Are you advancing in sanctification? And this is where many doubts arise. The one who earnestly desires Christ's likeness does what? They lament the remaining corruption. And so they see the remaining corruption and they begin, oh, I'm not progressing in my sanctification. I'm not going forward. I must not be saved. But the Puritans, they said, what? Hey, even if it's small grace, it's grace. Don't begrudge even the small advances in this Christian battle. An advance is an advance. And if there is the desire for holiness, if there's the desire for Christ's likeness, that is a grace. And that is a demonstration that you are in Christ and can therefore take assurance. Again, it's incredibly unfortunate that the doctrine of free justification has brought many charges against the Reformation and all those who imbibe that Reformation, thinking that if I believe in free justification, then I also believe in loose living. Martin Luther and John Calvin would have been the first to tell you, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There must be evidence of spiritual growth. We will frequently describe this as faith is the alone instrument of justification, but justifying faith is never alone. The faith that justifies looks like something, and whoever is justified wants it to look like something. And even the lamentation of sin and the confession of sin is a grace. That's what 1 John is all about. If you say you have sin, then you confess it. If you say you don't have sin, then you're a liar. But for the one who has sin, if you're in Christ, you're going to do what? You're going to confess that sin before the God who is faithful and just to forgive that sin. And so the very confession of sin in the life of the believer is grace. And don't begrudge it. We want to pursue holiness. We can't deceive ourselves. Is Christ likeness a desire of the heart? I'm not asking if everything looks fine on the outside. Again, in our environment here in Greenville, it's very easy to look like a believer. This is a matter of the heart. Is Christ's likeness an honest desire of the heart? If it is, then that is a demonstration that you are in Christ and can therefore have that assurance. And in quick closing, I want to address that assurance is cultivated by the right use of the ordinary means. Assurance is cultivated by the right use of ordinary means. Assurance is a grace, but it is something that we are to give diligence to pursue after. The Reformers spoke much of this. The Westminster Confession speaks of it throughout. And that is the right use of the ordinary means, which are the Word, sacrament, and prayer. Again, and here's the hope of this. That if we make good use of the ordinary means, we can have assurance. Unlike the Council of Trent that says, look, you can't have it unless it comes by some special revelation. Here, we can take the ordinary means of grace and know. We take up and read the Word. In our day, in our circles here, we know that we should read the Bible. But we don't always know why or how. If we are relying on the fact that we read our Bible every day, we're missing the point. We read the Word of God because it is in God's Word that we know Him. That's where He has revealed Himself to us. It is in the Word that we find the promises that are infallibly true, upon which is the ground of our assurance. It's in connection with the Word that we examine ourselves. The Holy Spirit works through and in the Word. We know that this is where God has revealed Himself to be. So the Word ought not to be that drudging thing that we check off. Oh, I have to read the Bible because I'm a Christian. No, we make use of the Word because it is in the Word that we have assurance cultivated. Then there's also the sacraments. And Calvin and the Puritans spoke of the sacraments as means and helps to the believer to increase their faith, to strengthen their faith, to give assurance. The sacraments are vitally important. And then there's prayer. One Puritan advised that we must give all diligence and heed to the obtaining of this privilege of assurance. If I am not in communication with God, it's not going to come as a surprise that I don't have assurance. If I'm not in the Word, it's no surprise that I don't have assurance. If I'm not pursuing holiness, it's no surprise that I don't have assurance. But assurance is held out before us as something that we can have. And we make use of that by the Word, by the sacraments, by prayer. If I know that God hears me, then I know that I am His. Again, that Spirit helps me in prayer. If I know that I'm having prayers answered, I know that God hears. God answers the prayer of His children. And God uses these means to bestow assurance on His people. Again, in sum, the confession speaks of a false assurance. Those that are outside of Christ but are going through life as though they are. We've not addressed that aspect tonight, but if that is you tonight, I invite you to Christ. It's not my intention to bring doubts where there were none in a genuine believer when you came in. For those, I trust that you are even more strengthened by the infallible truth of God's Word. But the consolation that is held out to those who may be here who are in Christ but lack that assurance is that you don't have to go on with those doubts. That you don't have to go on with those struggles. Yes, assurance comes and goes at times. Assurance is not always the most common thing, but it is to be the norm. It is to be the norm. And if we go on in our life resting completely on those objective grounds, and in light of those objective grounds, pursuing and having those inward graces increased, then we will know what Christ says. That we have not only life, but that more abundantly. And our assurance is coming into a greater realization of the security that is real. Richard Sibbes, the English Puritan, said, "The safety of the baby in the mother's arms is not the baby clinging to the mother, but the mother clutching the baby." That's the way it is with Jesus and his sheep. If you are in his fold, you are secure. But assurance is the consciousness of that security. And that is what Christ holds out. That is what is to be our experience. May God, by his grace, give to each of us that little taste of heaven on earth, which is knowing that I am Christ and he is mine. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do stand amazed at your grace, at the beauty of the gospel and the certainty that we can have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if there are any of those here who are falsely assured and outside of Christ, that they would not leave tonight before they have sued for peace. Lord, for those who are here who love you, who know you, but yet are lacking that assurance, Lord, may tonight be a night of rejoicing, of the consciousness of the security that they have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is secure and that it is certain. Lord, we thank you for those men who've gone before us, who have communicated the truths of your word in a way that we benefit from today. Lord, may each of us know the reality of heaven on earth. Be with us as we depart. Lord, may we go in peace and with confidence in the triune God. In Jesus' name, amen.